Well, good morning. I'm glad everyone is here today, and I hope everyone had a good Thanksgiving. I think it's really great that Thanksgiving comes right before Christmas, where we get to be ultimately thankful for what Christ has done for us, being born as a human. I think that's just fantastic. So last time I said I would work on smiling. This time I'm going to try to work on my timing a little bit. So Lauren's actually timing me this time, see how long I actually fill up. But I'm glad that we have the Lord's table, because then if I don't finish up, we can just go really, really slow through that. So today I want to talk about a parable that I think everyone is pretty familiar with, and that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's so familiar, in fact, that many non-Christians they know the story, and they might not know it comes from the Bible, but they do know the story and what generally is taken as the meaning. And so the story generally goes, for most people who don't know the context of Scripture, somebody who's traveling, a man traveling, and as he's traveling, he gets attacked by some robbers. And the robbers, you know, beat him up, steal some stuff from him, and leave. And a few people pass by. Usually people can think of very righteous people passing by and ignoring him. And then finally, this person comes, a Samaritan, who bandages him up, takes care of him, and helps him. And the story generally goes with the moral of, we should take mercy on people, have mercy on them, have compassion on people. And to an extent, I think that that's true. But I want us to look at it with a little bit more context. And so what I hope to do today is be able to highlight some context to it that might help us look at it with a little bit more, with a different perspective than we generally do. First, I want us to look at it from a Jewish perspective. The story is set in a Jewish context. The second is within the theology of Luke. And the third is within the actual narrative itself, the way that the story fits in with the rest of Luke's passage. And so, do I have my... there you go. And so what I want to do is talk a little bit, just have a little bit of a detour here, and talk about the different Gospels, because we do have four separate Gospels, and each four generally will have its own emphasis, its own way of telling stories. And so we'll first start off with Mark here. Mark is considered the most dramatic of the Gospels. And the reason it's so dramatic is we have no birth narrative. What we have is Jesus just bursting into the scene. He bursts in, and the image that is used sometimes for Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is the lion, or like Aslan. He's bouncing from place to place. Word immediately is used over and over as it transitions from one story to the next. Jesus immediately goes into the desert to be tempted. He immediately does this and that, and it speeds all the way through until it hits the Passion. And what happens is the narrative within Mark actually slows down. We get this very dramatic, drawn-out sequence of the Passion leading up to his death on the cross. And then we have the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is considered the most structured Gospel. It's also considered the most Jewish. And what happens in Matthew is we get the fulfillment of prophecy, of the Jewish prophecy, who Jesus is as the Jewish Messiah. And so you'll often hear the line in Matthew, he did so in order to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, through the prophet X, Y, and Z. It shows that Jesus fulfills who God had promised from the beginning, which is the Messiah. We also have the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is considered the most theological gospel. You have right off the bat, John talking about the Word being God, right? It talks a lot about who Jesus is as God, the divine Son of God. And it talks about God or Jesus revealing the Father. We have in John the question of from Philip of show me the Father. And Jesus says, have you not known? Do you not know me? You've been with me for so long and yet you haven't seen the Father. Sorry, I'm paraphrasing here. You've seen me. You've seen the Father is what Jesus says to Philip. And so what we have next here is the Gospel of Luke. Luke is considered the most thematic of the Gospels. It's also called the Gospel of the Savior for all people. Luke generally focuses on the outcasts, children, women, Gentiles, Samaritans. And one example is if you look at Matthew's account of the nativity, we have Matthew focusing on Joseph, where Luke focuses on Mary. Or the example of Mary and Martha, where Jesus completely breaks with the social norm of saying that Mary can sit at his feet to listen to him teach. Women were supposed to be doing what Martha was doing, which was preparing the house for guests. It also has, for example, it goes into detail, it's the only gospel that talks about women who support Jesus' ministry through their own means. For example, here I have on the screen Luke 8, 2-3, where it says, "And also women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." He also emphasizes Samaritans, and I put up there Samaritan leper. What I meant was the leper, but I'm sure he leapt for joy when he was healed of his his leprosy. And Pastor Earl talked about that last week. We also have the parable of the Good Samaritan in there. So within that groundwork, I want to talk about this parable. And so we can now move on to the background of chapter 10. And so the parable of the Good Samaritan falls in probably around the middle and finishes off the chapter. And I want us to just briefly refresh ourselves on what has happened so far, because I think the last time Pastor Earl was at the beginning of this was probably, what, 5 years ago? Just kidding. And so what has happened so far from verse 1 through 12 is that Jesus sends out 70 into the town. And he tells them basically to start preaching the good news, to talk about him. And in verse 17, they return joyous. They're leaping for joy. They're talking about the success that they've had in these towns. And Jesus says in verse 17 through 20, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." It goes on to say, turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." It's at this point, without any transition, without even most translations even putting another subtitle, it says that the lawyer stood up. A lawyer stood up to test Jesus. And so I'm not sure whether or not the lawyer actually heard anything that Jesus had just said. But we can kind of have a picture of what's happening. If the lawyer's standing up, then he's sitting. And so I can imagine Jesus sitting there with people kind of like this, sitting and listening to him speak. And then 70 people return. They're joyous. They're screaming. They're interrupting the sequence where Jesus is teaching. And Jesus has a sidebar with them. He tells them that they're more blessed than prophet and kings. And this is a lawyer. He spent his whole life studying the law. He's been reading, dreaming about the kings and the prophets. That's all that he's been doing. And so for Jesus to say that his disciples were more blessed than kings and prophets is to then say that they're more blessed than the people the lawyer has been studying his whole lives. And then for Jesus to be the one saying that, he's the revealer of this. He's revealing to his disciples. So then Jesus is way above the kings and the prophets. So I can just imagine if the lawyer heard this, how indignant he must have felt, how scandalous it must have been for the people hearing this. And so it's at this point that it says that the lawyer stands up to test Jesus. And so if he's standing up, like I said, he was sitting down. And the word test that's used here is used only one other time in Luke. The only other time it's used is when Satan tests or tempts Jesus in the desert. And so here we have Luke knowing the heart of the lawyer, what the lawyer is doing. He's trying to tempt him. He's trying to test Jesus somehow with his question. And the question is, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so, as you can imagine here, imagine we're in this room, and I'm standing up here, and 70 people come in. All of a sudden, I'm having a sidebar with them. Somebody from the room stands up to test me, to ask me a question. It would be a spotlight on that person and on me, and that's it. All else seems to fade. We don't hear any other mention of the disciples after this at the end of the chapter. And so what I'm going to do here, we'll go back to this pretty frequently, and I'm going to break this down because the conversation right now is pretty simple, but it gets a little bit more convoluted as we go on, because the lawyer asks Jesus a question of inheriting eternal life, and Jesus responds instead with two questions. And Jesus often does this. He doesn't generally just answer a question outright as recorded in the Gospels. He will usually try to make the person think of it. He'll answer it a little differently, or he'll ask a question and make them answer in response. And so Jesus asks two separate questions. What is written in the law, and how does it read to you? So what we'll have here is the lawyer's answer. He answers with Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19:18. Now, just read that part real quick. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus tells him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And so what's interesting here is in similar passages in the Synoptics, we have Mark and Matthew, where a question is asked that's not exactly the same question. The question is asked of Jesus from a scribe and a lawyer. What commandment is the foremost of all in Mark, and what is the greatest commandment in Matthew? And it's actually Jesus who strings together Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. In Mark 12:28 through 31, he says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" In Matthew, it says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. All of the law is wrapped up in these two commandments." And so Jesus doesn't deny to the lawyer that this is true. He actually affirms that this is how you inherit eternal life. And he says, "Now do this and you will live." This next part for me was probably the most difficult. I actually probably spent the most of my time as I was reading through this and thinking through this and praying through this, trying to understand what this verse meant and how this verse fits in. Because what happens here is this verse acts as a hinge. We have the conversation between Jesus and the lawyer. The verse hinges here, and then we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the wording is, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" The word justify is a very interesting word. What does it mean in this context? And so the word justify in the Greek has the same root as righteousness and justification that's found in the epistles. And within the Jewish context, within the context of the Bible, to justify, to be righteous, tends to bring with it a sort of law court connotation. If you guys remember the story of Tamar and Judah, where Judah says she is more righteous than I after the series of events that led up to it, the word righteous there didn't mean she was more morally upright, because I don't think any of us would say what she did was morally upright. And yet she would be declared in the right and him in the wrong. And so I think in this context, the lawyer is standing there wishing to appear in the right. He's trying to look like he's going to be correct. And so he asks him, "Who is my neighbor?" And why would he ask this? And I thought about this for a long time. What does "who is my neighbor" have to do with appearing in the right? And so what I ended up doing was looking at the actual the actual verse within its context. So if you'll turn with me to Leviticus 19, we're going to start with verse 11. So leading up to this point, God is speaking to Moses and to Aaron, and he's telling them to instruct the people of Israel. And he says, starting verse 11, they shall be abhorrent to you, or sorry, wrong verse. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be impartial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, nor act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart, but you may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin against him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think that the lawyer, knowing the context of the law, believes that the word neighbor meant fellow countrymen and meant the sons of your people, another Israelite, another covenant member, another people of the law, another person of the law. And so here what he's trying to do, I believe, or is a possibility, is setting up Jesus for two possible scenarios. If Jesus knew the law, which Jesus did, then he would be forced to, or so the lawyer thinks, to answer that your neighbor is another Jew. And if it is another Jew, then the lawyer could think that he fulfills the law. Because in Philippians 3, for example, Paul states, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul thought, in the technical term of fulfilling the law in a very limited way, that he was blameless when it came to the law. And so I can see the lawyer thinking, if this is a fellow Jew, if my neighbor, if loving my neighbor means doing good to a fellow Jew, then I can be found blameless. The second way that he could test Jesus would be that if Jesus didn't know the context of it. And if Jesus didn't know the context of it, then he would look like a fool and the lawyer would be vindicated. So what we have here, and this is one way to look at it. What I'm going to do here is show one way to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then what I think the way we should look at it. This first way is to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan as an answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Which is a new topic entirely. The lawyer has failed to respond to Jesus' questions. He's lost, and now he's moving on to ask, who is my neighbor? If you look at it up there, the question of how does it read to you or how do you interpret the law is not responded to. He only answers the first. But I think instead it should look like this. What's happening here is in response to Jesus' question of how does it read to you, how do you understand the law, the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? He's asking an interpretation question. How do I interpret my neighbor? And he's asking this to tempt or test Jesus, because he thinks that Jesus will have to answer as a fellow Jew. So then, within that context, the parable of the Good Samaritan, I think, answers three questions. It answers the question of who is my neighbor. It answers the question of how do I read the law. And it answers the question of how do I inherit eternal life, or at least in part answers that question. And so we're going to go ahead and read through the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I'm going to verse by verse try to tease out some of the context, some of the meaning, and then we're going to go back to these three questions and see if the parable actually answers any of it. So if you'll look with me at verse 30 of Luke chapter 10. We're going to go ahead and read this parable together. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, passed him by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to an innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers' hands?" And he, the lawyer, said to him, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." So the first verse we're going to look at here is a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. What I think is interesting, and this is going to come back a little later as we look through these verses, is Jesus simply just says a man. A lot of people will assume it's a Jew. But I think that it's left ambiguous for a reason. It's an important reason that the man is ethnically ambiguous at this point. And he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is a pretty well-worn path. People traveled that way to sell things. Priests and Levites will travel there from Jericho to Jerusalem to fulfill their duties and then head back from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so it's actually well known that there are robbers who hang out there who will attack victims. And so a lot of people will carry with them the minimal necessary. They'll carry the money they need, the merchandise they're selling, and that's it. And so these robbers attack this man and steal his clothes. And so I think here that what's important is that's mentioned. Why does Jesus mention that they stripped him? Well, the people of that day wore distinctive clothing based on their ethnicity and based on their status. And so scribes and Pharisees wore long white robes. Matthew 23:5 actually mentions this. Priests also wear white to signify their purity, sanctity, and Samaritans wore generally darker clothing. And so for the audience up to this point, a man was going down from Jericho. They don't know if he's a Jew, if he's a Gentile, if he's a Samaritan. And then after this man gets stripped, they won't know. The people within the parable itself, people that will encounter this man, won't know whether or not he's a Jew or a Gentile or a Samaritan. Why? Because if he's circumcised, he could either be a Jew or a Samaritan, because Samaritans are also circumcised. And then if he's not circumcised, then he's a Gentile. In either case, anybody going down that road, seeing this man, won't know if he's a neighbor in the sense of, is he a fellow Jew, or whether or not he falls outside of that Levitical definition of neighbor. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The question that should come to mind is, why is Jesus pointing out a Levite and a priest specifically? And he could simply say, man, first man came, saw him, walked by on the other side. A second came, walked by on the other side. And then a third had compassion on him. He names a Levite and a priest specifically. And I think it has a lot to do, a lot of people think it's because of their moral uprightness. They were considered to be the upstanding citizens of that day. And I think that that's true to an extent. But I also think that it has to do with the lawyer. So in the law, it states that In Numbers 19:11, for example, the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. So the priest and the Levite were to fulfill their duty in the law, they needed to be clean. Be holy as I am holy. Be holy as the Lord is holy. And so if they're unclean, they can't fulfill it. And they walk by on the other side, meaning they didn't even want to get close to this guy. They didn't want the chance of touching him. If he's half dead, they wouldn't know if he's dead or not. And so they're using the letter of the law, the technical words within the law, to avoid helping this man. They could justify themselves saying, well, I need to be clean to fulfill my role as a priest and as a Levite. They're using it just like the lawyer is using it to avoid loving others. He's saying, who is my neighbor? Who do I need to love and who do I need not to love? Just like what the priest and Levite are trying to do. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when they saw him, he felt compassion. This, for us, is the hero of the story. He's coming in. He's like the guy on the white horse. He's going to come, and he's going to take care of this man who's beaten. But for the audience, this is no hero. This is the villain that's coming here. This is the scum of the earth, right? If you imagine, I'm telling a story about somebody on the freeway, and they get hit, and I say, and Pastor Earl came by, saw him, and left. And I said, Mike Hawson came by, looked at him, and left. And then I said, and then a Muslim came by and helped him, felt compassion, or a homosexual, or a prostitute, or a murderer, a robber, and any number of people would actually be better in the minds of the Jews than a Samaritan, because a Samaritan was worse than a Gentile. They were half-breeds. They were corrupt. And what's important is it says he felt compassion. I think this is when we start to see the heart of God in this story, the heart of compassion. Verse 34, 35 says, and came to him and bandaged up his wound. This is talking about the Samaritan, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. This is absolutely amazing. If we actually think about what the Samaritan is doing here, he not only wraps him up, bandages him, puts him on his own beast, walks him to an inn. He pays for him to stay at the inn. He takes care of him, and then he takes out 2 denarii. A denarii is about a day's worth of wages. From my reading, it says that it could possibly fill about 40 days at the inn. He could pay for him for 40 days staying at the inn. And he gives this to an innkeeper and tells him, whatever more you spend, I'm going to repay it. I'm going to return and repay it. An innkeeper at that time was also considered scum of the earth. So again, with Luke's theology, with Luke's emphasis on the outcast, an innkeeper was considered a swindler, violent. They weren't to be trusted. They were just an outcast the way the Samaritan is. And so the two people helping this man is an innkeeper and a Samaritan. And he gives him this money and tells him that he's going to come back and repay him. I mean, for me, I think it would be enough if I got out of my busy day, get out of my car, help somebody in need, wait until the police gets there, wait until the ambulance gets there, and leave, right? But this man takes care of him, takes him to the hospital. So if I take a man to a hospital, I think that's enough, right? I'll stay with him, maybe I'll wait until he gets better, and he'll thank me, and then I'll leave. But instead, he gives the man, the innkeeper, money on top of this, and then says, I'm going to go back and repay it. He's paying for the hospital bill. This is outrageous. I mean, this is over the top. This is Christian. This is the heart of what God wants for us. And Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the one who fell into the robber's hands? Jesus turns the framing of the question. The question is, who is my neighbor? Who has the status of neighbor? Who do I have to love? Jesus is asking who proved. It's a question of action. Who is acting as a neighbor? He completely redefines the word neighbor. Jesus often reinterprets scripture. And so if you remember things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you. In this case, Jesus is basically saying, you have heard it said in Leviticus 19:18 that a neighbor is a fellow Jew. But I say to you, a neighbor is one who helps others. And so with that, then, Jesus says, and he said, the lawyer says, the one who showed mercy toward him, and Jesus answered him or said to him, go and do the same. So what's the difference then? How does this story, fitting within the context we just talked about, answer something more than simply have mercy, have compassion, do good to other people? So I think a casual reading of this outside of its context will tell us we need to help others who are in need, have mercy on them, and it focuses on doing good. But I think that it's more than that. And so we're going to talk about the three questions that it falls in context with. The first question is, who is my neighbor? And Jesus here fundamentally changes the lawyer's question. It's flawed. It's not about who do I need to love. Jesus is asking who proved to be a neighbor. Being a neighbor means demonstrating love to others. If the original context of neighbor meant a fellow Israelite, someone that's chosen to be a covenant member with God, here Jesus is saying that you show that you're a covenant member, that you show that you're Abraham's family, that you show that you're an elect, that you show that you're a Christian by loving other people, by having compassion on other people. It's about demonstrating love that goes beyond simply doing good. The parable also answers the question of how do you interpret it? How do I interpret it? How do I read the law? And I think here the parable demonstrates that it is not about the technical letter of the law. The Levite answers with Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18 and then presumes that it's about the letter of the law. I only need to love my neighbor who is a fellow Jew. Jesus, however, is showing that the priest and the Levite, even though they were keeping the technical letter of the law, even if they were trying to keep themselves clean to fulfill what they're supposed to do within their job function, they're not doing what the law actually wants them to do. Likewise, the lawyer is trying to narrow down his definition of who is my neighbor to get away from loving other people. Jesus again shows them that this is wrong. All of them, Jesus demonstrated, were manipulating God's holy law for their own justification. They wanted to justify their own sinful behaviors by using the law. But that was never the intention of God's law. If you will, turn with me to Galatians 3:23. Paul talks a lot about the law in Romans as well as Galatians. And in Romans, there's a different emphasis. I wanted to highlight what he says here in Galatians about the law. Starting with verse 23, Paul says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. It's revealed through Jesus. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. I'm going to read that again because it really popped out to me when I was reading through this. Therefore, the law, the Torah, the thing that the Pharisees, the lawyer, the priest, the Levites were using to justify themselves, that law has become our tutor to lead us, the Jews, to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, now that Jesus has come, now that the resurrection has happened, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. The promise that he's talking about is in reference to Genesis 15. After Abram helped Lot, after Lot's kidnapped, after Melchizedek comes, after that sequence of events, God shows up to Abram and says, count the stars if you could. And then he says, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. That's the promise that is fulfilled through Christ. That's Abraham's promise, or the promise to Abraham. And it's the heart of the law. The law wasn't meant to constrain people to love others. The law was meant to bring about that heart. It was meant to be their tutor until the coming of Christ. And so you look at Leviticus 19:18, It was never meant to constrain them from loving other people. It wasn't meant to constrain them from saying, oh, well, I only need to love a fellow Israelite. It was not meant to justify them to ask, who is my neighbor, so that they can not help others, just so they can walk on the other side and claim that they're following the letter of the law by not becoming unclean, by not being holy. Jesus states in Matthew 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So I'm going to say here that the law was made for man, not man for the law. The law was never made so that we have to follow the letter of it. Jesus wanted to bring about the heart of the law to the people. The law was meant to lead people to the heart of God, not to follow empty commands or manipulate to justify their own selfish hearts. Lastly, the question of how do I inherit eternal life? And I don't think that the parable answers this completely, but I think it has to do with it because it flows from that conversation that the lawyer has with him. I think it's interesting the lawyer asks the question, how do I inherit eternal life? An inheritance comes from what? Nothing that we do. It's a status. You are a son of somebody or you are a grandchild and you inherit that from that person. And so here we inherit something. We are heirs. We're heirs with Christ. We inherit Abraham's promise, the promise that's given to Abraham. We inherit the kingdom of God. And so what I equate eternal life here to mean is the membership within God's kingdom. Those who are in the kingdom have eternal life. And if we're in that kingdom, how do we become in that kingdom? We're in that kingdom by having faith in Christ. When you have faith in Christ, you are given Christ's righteousness, and therefore able to inherit his kingdom. But kingdom also means that there's a king. And if there's a king, then you must submit to that king. And that king requires us to love other people, to have compassion on other people, because that's his heart. Just as that's the heart of God, and that's the heart that we need to have. And so it's not simply doing good to someone. The story isn't about you just need to do good to them. Because if that's just it, then I don't think any of us can do what the Samaritan has done apart from the love that Christ has given. John 3:16 states, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Paying for someone's hospital bill would be laying down your life for them. I can't do that on my own power. And it's not to earn anything. Again, it's an inheritance. We don't earn it. We're given eternal life. And in response, we are to submit to Christ and do the things that we don't think that we can do. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Beginning in verse 16, it says, for you, God, do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Just like sacrifices, doing good to other people means nothing to God unless we're coming with a contrite heart, a broken heart, a heart that's submitting to Christ. And by submitting to Christ, God empowers us to do good that we don't think we can do. Things like paying for someone else's hospital bill. The sacrifices is simply following technical law, but to submit to Christ, it's empowering. It empowers us beyond technical. It includes me dying to myself. It includes us laying down our lives for others. It means being a neighbor. And that, I believe, is the heart of the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the heart of the Good Samaritan. That's the heart of the law. That's the heart of the kingdom. That's the heart of Jesus. And that's the heart of God. And I pray that we'll be able to walk more and more in line with his love and compassion for other people. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for showing us your heart. Thank you for showing us Jesus through the word, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we can see you, so that when we see Jesus, we hear the words he speaks, we can see your face, and then be able to trust in you to do the things that we don't think we can do, to love others as ourselves. We would pay for our own hospital bill. To love someone else is to pay for theirs. Help us to be able to be radical in our love, Lord. Help us to be able to lay down our lives. And thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen.